Let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we'll get started with the study. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time to gather together, to look into your word and to seek to understand more clearly who you are, though we can never fully comprehend your greatness, your majesty, and all of your attributes. As we study and wrestle and work through these things, may it just inspire us to greater devotion, to love you, to serve you, to serve your body. And so, Lord, we pray that all that we do here this morning would be glorifying to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, this morning, and again, there are handouts in the back if you want to grab one of those, although they don't match exactly to the slide, so we're going to keep you on your toes this morning. But I want to start with a couple things that people brought up after last week's lesson, some really good questions that I thought I would kind of go over, because some you may have had some of the same thoughts, and I thought it was very helpful clarification. And that's a reminder, too, that anytime, both in class, if I'm going too fast, just raise your hand. We like questions. Or afterward, if something occurs to you or you had something to follow up, please do come to us. I want to hear what your thoughts are. And if there's anything that wasn't clear, I want to make sure we can clarify it as much as possible. So two things that people came up to me after last week and asked about. The first one was about the statements of Jesus that we discussed, where he said the I am sayings. You remember this from John's gospel, what John said, or Jesus said, as John recorded, I am. There's seven sayings where he said, I am the door, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in those times, he used John recorded the Greek phrase, ego eimi, and we talked about how that was, he didn't have to use the personal pronoun. The verb would be sufficient. By adding the personal pronoun, it emphasizes the personal nature of what he's saying, but it also echoes back to the I am of where God revealed himself to Moses in his name, which then was given as Yahweh, which essentially is I am. So a good point was made that when Jesus and the other the apostles and disciples, when they spoke, especially among each other, they probably weren't speaking in Greek. They were probably speaking in Aramaic, right? And this is a good point. And what's interesting is when the question was asked, I went back and did some research this week. And what I found is if you do research, actually, I don't recommend you do this. I did this for you. But if you were to do research online, you would find that the majority of people making this point are people criticizing the very thing we were saying. That Christians are saying, see, Jesus was claiming to be God. He didn't say that. He didn't say it in Greek. Well, three points that we want to make very clear. The first is when Jesus said those words, and we don't know which language. We know many times in the New Testament we'll see something that's retained in Aramaic, or it might say which translated means. You see that various times. Even Jesus on the cross, where he quoted Psalm 22, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's left in Aramaic, as it's recorded in the Gospels. So we see that the first point is he probably said, especially when he spoke to the Pharisees and said before Abraham was or before Abraham came into being, he said, I am. That almost certainly was said in Aramaic, right? Certainly, or almost certainly was not said actually in Greek. At the time, because Jews to other Jews probably didn't speak the Koine Greek language. But a couple things that should remind us. First of all, the Aramaic is a very close language to Hebrew. So actually, it would have been even clearer to his hearers what he was saying had he said it in Aramaic, which we're making an assumption here. It would have been even clearer what he was said. That's the first point. The second point that we brought up last week is, look at the reaction of the people who spoke. They understood what he was saying. Whether we understand it or not, when it comes translated to our ears, they understood. So when he said, before Abraham was, I am, and they went and picked up stones, they knew what he was claiming. They knew he was claiming to be God. They knew he wasn't just claiming to be really, really old. Right? It's not just that he existed before Abraham or had some sort of pre-existent state. It was, he is the eternal God, very clearly. And the last point that I wanted to bring up here, too, is that because we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture, then when John recorded the words, even though he recorded them in Greek, he recorded them exactly as God wanted us to understand them, in a way that conveyed exactly what was being said. So don't let the fact that John wrote it in Greek so that his audience could understand diminish at all the fact that when Jesus said those words, they were powerful and it was clear. And he was making that echo back to the Old Testament idea of I am. So even with that, and I thought it was a great point that was brought up to me, which is where we started, and that is that to the Jew, hearing words in a different language, I am, would probably kind of have that echo, but hearing them in Aramaic or even Hebrew would have been very powerful. So the fact that Jesus spoke that other language, one, don't let that discourage you, because there will be people out there, as I said, you might run across it, who will say, no, but that was Greek, that was different. It's the way God brought it to us. But when he said it, it was a very clear statement. And again, those reaction of both the Pharisees who wanted to stone him, and then later in chapter 18, the guards who were coming to arrest him. And when he said, when they said, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, I am he, which is essentially how it's translated, or it is I sometimes, he actually said, I am. That would have been the way he answered it. And they fell to the ground. So the people who were there understood what he was saying. And that's the most important point. So a good one there. The second question that came up, someone asked if the Holy Spirit, what's the difference between the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost? Okay, some of you may have grown up in churches that use the term Holy Ghost. If you read the King James Bible, you'll read Holy Ghost. When we sing the doxology, right? Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And not just because it rhymes with heavenly host, that was the way it was said. So the question was, are they the same? The answer is yes, they are. They both translate the Greek word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, which means spirit, can mean breath. And the idea is that ghost in the 15 and 1600s in English meant something very different from what it does today. Today we think of the ghost, thanks to Halloween costumes and scary movies or whatever, ghost is the disembodied spirits of the dead or whatever. That's not what it meant when they were writing the King James Bible. To say ghost was just someone's, as we would use the word spirit. In fact, the word ghost came to English from German. Help me out here, Carl, right? Geist. The word Geist means ghost or spirit in German. You see it in the term Zeitgeist, which we've probably mentioned in our worldview, the spirit of the age. So it didn't mean ghost like a dead person. It's the spirit of the age. It's what's kind of the immaterial essence of this time frame. That was how the German philosophers used that term. That's what ghost meant in those days. So Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit mean the same thing. And it reminded me of a funny little story I had. When I was shortly after I graduated college, I was taking classes at Capital Bible Seminary. And I had a car that only had an AM radio. And so I would listen to whatever came on the radio. And there wasn't even talk radio. I'm old enough that this predates like political talk radio, sports talk radio, nothing on the radio, right? So a good number of the stations were Christian. That's the good part about it. The bad part is the doctrine wasn't always that great in these. I mean, anybody got on the radio in AM. So I was listening to this sermon, and this kind of old-timey preacher is going on, and he's referring to the Holy Ghost. And okay, so I'm kind of, all right, I get it. He's a King James guy. And he's talking about the Holy Ghost, and he says, now, in the King James Bible, seven times it says the Holy Spirit and not the Holy Ghost, which is actually correct. He is right about this. Seven times King James translates it, refers to the third person of the Trinity as Holy Spirit. And he says, he's talking about this, and I'm thinking, it's the same Greek word. Why is he making such a big deal? He's drawing this great knowledge, like, oh, you see this? This is just brilliant inspiration that God is showing something with these seven times that it uses spirit instead of ghost. And I'm thinking, but it's the same Greek word. And as I'm thinking that, he says, now you may be thinking to yourself, isn't it the same word in Greek? And I'm going, yeah, okay, good. And we're going somewhere. And he says, well, that just goes to show why you need to be reading the King James Bible, because, you know, it's going to tell you things that you can't get from, you know, basically reading. And I couldn't turn that radio off fast enough. I was like, I'm out. So I don't think Ted is here. He's got a great story about going to a King James only church he can share. But that's my version of that story. But the idea is, no, they are the same. So the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, we've kind of moved away from using the term ghost because of the modern meaning, and Spirit seems to apply better, but it's not wrong to use the term. It's not wrong to sing it when we sing the doxology, and it's just a way that they spoke back in those days. So, again, anytime there are questions, please do just bring those up. Love to go through them, and glad to cover them, and I appreciate those thoughts from last week. So we have been talking about the doctrine of God. We asked, what is God? And then sort of, who is God? But it starts with, what is God? God is the Spirit. There's that word again, Spirit. We talked about his nature. We talked about the deity of God and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Talked about the Trinity. So today we're going to start moving into some of the attributes of God. So we're now moving into question number 9 in our catechism, which is, does God know all things? It's at the top of your paper. Even if you didn't have that, hopefully you could answer this one, right? Does God know all things? Yes, nothing can be hidden from God. Okay? We have Hebrews 4:13 as our memory verse, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of whom, with whom we have to do. Okay, so we have a clear statement here in Hebrews that God sees all things. He knows all things. Everything is open to his eyes. And it's interesting that the him with whom we have to do, it already is speaking to a relationship. Right? This isn't just someone who knows everything. This is someone who knows everything, but with whom we interact. So he's speaking of God again in a very personal way, but it is speaking about God's knowledge that he knows all things. So in theological terms, this is the term omniscient. God is omniscient. Okay. If you remember your Latin, if anyone took it, then omniscience is from Latin, two parts. Omni means all, science, which means knowledge. Obviously we can see that our term for science comes from the idea of knowledge. The pursuit of knowledge is true science. So omniscience means knowledge of all things, or all knowledge. God knows all things. This is pretty straightforward. Nothing is hidden from his sight, as our memory verse speaks to us. So God is omniscient. Okay? But let's remember the verse right before Hebrews 4:13. That's our memory verse, but what about Hebrews 4:12? Very familiar verse, I'm sure, for many of you. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing to the division of soul and spirit, both of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So now we understand, putting this in context with the verse that follows, verse 13, that God sees all things. He doesn't just see what happens. He doesn't just see the activities that we do. Right? It's not as though there's a webcam in every corner of our lives and someone can observe from the outside. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God, which is to say the vehicle that God uses, and by extension God himself, can see even to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we also have to remember, what do we know about the heart?
Deceitful.
It's deceitful. The heart is deceitful, right? Who can your heart deceive?
Myself.
Can your heart deceive another person directly? You can follow your heart and then you go deceive somebody. But when Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful, who's being deceived? We ourselves are being deceived. So what that means is that God not only sees what happens, not only sees the things that are visible, he sees the unseen things, and he sees the things even that we do not know about ourselves. Okay, now, I'm going to ask you this question a few times throughout this morning. How are you feeling about that bit of knowledge? How do you feel right now? And I'm not asking for a theologically buttoned up, you know, shined up Sunday school answer. Okay? How are you feeling? Deep down in your core, knowing that God not only sees everything I do, He knows everything about me, He even knows the thoughts of my heart. Thankful? Good answer. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, okay? Although you're welcome to if anyone wants to. Does this give us pause? Some concern, maybe even? Right? Knowing that God sees all things. And not just sees what I do. You know, the Pharisees were big on what they did. Jesus was very clear. It's not what goes into the man, it's what comes out of his heart. It's not that you didn't kill someone, it's that you, if you even had anger at your brother, you're guilty of murder. It's not that you didn't commit adultery, it's that if you look lustfully, you've committed adultery. That's all in the heart. And God sees the heart. So how are we feeling about that? Yeah, Mike.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right. Right. When we forget that God sees our own heart, it's very easy to start judging other people. But we need to remember God sees us and let us be convicted in our own heart. Okay. We're going to keep coming back to that question, but keep that in your mind when we talk through God's omniscience, because it can be a sense of, at the extremes, it can be a sense of dread that God is omniscient, or it can be a sense of great comfort. And it's a good barometer, temperature check of where we are, is where are you on that continuum? If you're over here on the dread side, then it's a good time to examine your relationship with the Lord. Maybe ultimately examine, am I genuinely in Christ? Am I a genuinely a believer? Or maybe am I in Christ, but I'm like Adam after he sinned, and I know I'm hiding, trying to keep things from God. And if we move toward the side of where it is a comfort, that's our goal for today. Okay, so that's where we're hoping to get to. Okay, so let's look at Psalm 139, and you can certainly turn to this. We're going to come back to this psalm a few times this morning. In here, David, and remember, David is writing this psalm. What do we know about David? He's a man after God's own heart. Was David a perfect man?
No.
Yeah, I mean, in some ways, David sinned in ways greater than hopefully anyone in this room. If not, yeah. But, you know, he was still a man after God's own heart, and he understood, and then he conveyed it here to us. So let's start reading Psalm 139 in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. I'm going to pause at verse 8 and do a little temperature check again. How are we feeling about that? Wherever you go, God is there. Okay, and we have examples of this. Think about Jonah, right? God gave a mission to Jonah, told him what he wanted him to do. And Jonah tried to go the opposite direction in a very literal way. To the other extreme end of the known world, he went the opposite direction. We cannot escape from God's presence. And I think one of the questions we should ask ourselves, if we find ourselves thinking that way, why? Why am I even considering or trying to escape from God's presence? So let's hold Psalm 139. We're going to come back to that in a little bit, in just a moment here. But the Bible talks about a lot of things that God knows. You know, when we say God knows everything, that's obviously a big category. It's everything. But there's some specific things that the Bible tells us. Daniel chapter 2 is the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he had the dream and he was disturbed by the dream. And he asked he brought in his wise men and they said, okay, well, tell me the dream and I'll tell you the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar said, oh, no. You're the wise men. You tell me my dream and then tell me the interpretation. And the wise men said, that's impossible. No one can do that. Well, Daniel prayed. And in verse 22 of chapter 2, Daniel, praising God, he said, let me read the whole thing. He says, It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Okay, so he's very clearly stating that God knows what happens in darkness. And then, of course, as the story goes, Daniel did reveal that God revealed the dream to Daniel, who then told it to Nebuchadnezzar. So God knew what happened in the darkness. Now, think about the context of that. God knew what happened in the darkness. Does that mean that he knew what we could have seen if we were in the room with Nebuchadnezzar? It's not just the physical darkness of the room, right? When Nebuchadnezzar was asleep, he knew what was in Nebuchadnezzar's heart through that dream that he had and then could share it back to him. God is the one who knows that. We cannot have that kind of knowledge. Back to Psalm 139. He knows my sitting down and rising up. This might be something that seems so trivial. You know, I'm at a ball game and there's a big play and I stand up to cheer. Okay, I'm not trying to trivialize it, but literally something as insignificant as am I sitting down or am I standing up? God knows and God sees that. He scrutinizes my path and my lying down. I have a smartwatch and these things, I'm intrigued by these. Okay, because they'll tell you how many steps you took and how many stairs you climbed and all this. And they'll tell you, you know, you went to bed last night at 10:43 p.m. and you woke up at 6:12 and that was not as much time as you spent yesterday. And they'll tell you all these things about your sleep patterns and you can be healthier. That's amazing. But, I mean, it's just a device. God knows our lying down and our rising up. He knows our path. And he cares much more about that than even we do ourselves. He knows our being. He knows the words we will speak before they are on our tongue. Right? A lot of times we you know, the Bible talks about words spoken in secret. God can hear. Absolutely true. Right? When you whisper something to somebody and you think no one else can hear it, we still know that God does hear it. But it's more than just that. He knows the words before they're even on our tongue because he knows what's in our heart. He understands my thought from afar. And Ezekiel says, for I know the things that have come into your mind, every one of them. That's how God speaks to us. He knows the things that have come into our heart. This one is one it doesn't mean quite as much to me as it used to, but he knows the number of hairs on your head. Okay. I got one there. There's a brother. That's right. You know, but that's a comfort. He knows. Even the number. I mean, that's insignificant. It's seemingly insignificant. Does it really matter the exact number of hairs on your head? But that's how intimately God knows us. Okay? And we're going to look at that. But we also have to acknowledge God knows all about our sin. Okay? He knows our sin. He knows. Hosea 7:2 says, they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Hosea is speaking about those who would sin and think they're getting away with impunity, being able to do whatever they want to do. But God is very clear through Hosea that the people who are doing this, are not considering that he does remember their wickedness. Psalm 90, thou hast set our iniquities before thee and our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. All of the sins that we commit are before God. They're before his face, in essence. We have to acknowledge that that's true, right? He knows the secret thoughts and motives of our hearts. Again, our verse, Hebrews 4:13, all things are open and laid bare to him. Okay? Everything we do, not just our actions, but the motives behind our actions are laid bare before God. Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. right? We've all had times, whether it's a short season or a long season, but I'm sure we've all had times where we've done something and we felt guilty. And then we've tried to hope nobody finds out. Well, be sure that your sin will find you out. It doesn't necessarily mean that every sin will come to light in our relationship, in our time here on earth. But your sin will find you out, even if it's through your conscience, even if it's in the last day, your sin will find you out. And then we have examples here. Achan in Joshua 7, as the Israelites were taking the promised land, and they were commanded, don't take any spoil, don't take anything from the land. It's all to be destroyed. And Achan took some gold and silver and a robe. He saw something he really liked, and he took it and he hid it and he buried it under his tent, thinking nobody knew. And no human did know, other than his own family, but nobody knew. Then the Israelites are defeated. Joshua seeks the Lord, says, what has happened here? The Lord tells him, there's sin in your midst. And they find out, and eventually Achan confesses. But God knew. God knew his sin. Ananias and Sapphira, we talked about this even last week, that they lied, as Peter said, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. When they conveyed what they had done in a way that was different from the actual. They had sold the piece of land and then claimed that they had given the whole amount when they only gave part of the amount. And Peter says, you've lied not to men, but to God. The sin wasn't that they held back what they had sold the property for. The sin wasn't even so much that they lied to Peter, although that was a sin. Ultimately, they lied to God and they were punished. And of course, we have David. We talked about David, 2 Samuel 12. How did Nathan know about everything, right? God put it into Nathan's heart to go to David and confront him in his sin because God knew his sin. At that point, the people didn't know his sin, other than the few commanders, perhaps, who suspected. But, David was spending a lot of time trying to cover it up, and God exposed it. So let's go back to our temperature check. We're all probably feeling pretty low right now, right? This is hard. This is a hard thing to remember, to consider that, yes, God does see. And if that was all that we had, that would still be something positive. Let me explain what I mean. When Thomas Watson, I think, one of the Puritans, was writing about God's omniscience, he was quoting from a Roman philosopher named Seneca. And in his quoting, he said that Seneca's advice to a young man, a young Roman who's coming up, who he's training, philosophers would train these young men. And his advice was, do all of your actions as though the noble men of Rome were surrounding you, watching you the whole time. Okay, so his advice was, imagine, and, they held up. This was Rome went really bad, went south quite a bit. But, they held up some of the leading citizens of the day. And they were esteemed, perhaps appropriately from a human standpoint. And his point was, consider all those men that you esteem. If they were watching you, what are you going to do? Okay, that's a word. Seneca's not, though some try to claim him as a Christian. I don't think he was a Christian. He's not speaking from a biblical point of view. He's speaking from a purely human point of view. But from a human point of view, if you consider someone's watching me, am I going to act differently? Probably, right? If you know that camera's on you, probably going to act a little differently. So if all we had was knowing that God saw our every move, it probably would change how we act, how we behave. The very good news, and the gospel tells us that's not all that we have. So I want to talk about this. I'm going to start with a quote from Ed Welch. This is from his book, Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave. And he says, the fact that God sees every aspect of our lives may at first leave us afraid and eager to hide from God rather than in awe, wanting to embrace him. I'm not asking for a show of hands. This is a time to consider ourselves and ask ourselves, what is in our heart? Are we feeling that fear? That eagerness to hide from God? Are we acting like Adam after they took of the fruit and God walked and said, where are you? Are we hiding ourselves from God? Ed Welch goes on, but the fear of the Lord makes us aware both of God's holy purity and hatred of sin and his holy patience and forgiveness. When we remember both, we have no reason to run in fear, especially since there is no place to run beyond the gaze of God. Quite true, right? Even if you could run, Adam couldn't hide. There's no practical benefit to hiding. But he's saying, even with that, he says, instead, as we look at the Lord, we see that he invites, cleanses, and empowers us to grow in holiness. So at that moment, when we're at our lowest, because we have sinned and we know God sees our sin, and you might be tempted to hide yourself from God. You think, I can't possibly go before the Lord. That's the time we most desperately need to go directly to him. It's not a time to try to clean yourself up. It's not a time to try to figuratively say, you know, 20 Hail Marys and 18 whatevers. And, you know, it's not a time. Well, we do need to repent and go before God. But we can't clean ourselves up. And by the way, the passage of time, does that change anything about the fact of our sin? A lot of times, you know, we may think about our relationship to our parents, let's say. And if your dad, for example, was a hot-tempered man, you might have been afraid of him. And you think, well, you know, by morning, it'll have cooled down. Okay, that's not how God is. He is not moved. He is emotional, but he's not moved by his emotions. He's not governed by his emotions. It doesn't change with time. The knowledge of our sin doesn't change tomorrow, the next day, the next day. Right? If we've sinned, it's still sin, and we still need to be reconciled to God. So the point is, there's no reason to wait. We feel like there is, but in reality, there's no reason to wait. But we also have to remember that God's omniscience really is a source of comfort. Look at Luke chapter 12. This is the chapter where it ends with the hairs of your head are numbered. But look back to the beginning, starting in verse 2. But there is nothing covered up. This, of course, is Jesus speaking. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. There's that sense again. Every word is heard. Every deed is seen. That feeling of, how am I feeling? Is it dread? Is it fear? But he goes on. He says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him, fear God. Again, this is, right now, this is not feeling very comforting, is it? At this moment. But look where he goes. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So even as Jesus is reminding us that God sees all that we have, even our hearts are laid bare before him. But he cares for us very deeply. He knows us very intimately, and we are of great value to him. I want to read another one. Here's a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Some of these quotes, by the way, are on the back page of your handout, too. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of God's omniscience, he says, at times, the grace that is really in us is scarcely visible to ourselves. Do you feel that? Sometimes it's hard to feel the grace that God has if we're feeling like we recognize our sin and we feel we're stuck somewhere. And can we even go before God? He says, I have often rejoiced that God's omniscience has enabled him to spy out grace in me, which I could not see. Charles Spurgeon talking about this struggle he has, where he has a hard time seeing God's grace acting in him. But God's omniscience sees that. And Spurgeon goes on, but remember that even when you cannot see the grace that is in you, God can. When you are brought into such a state of diffidence and despondency that you are half afraid there is not any real love to Christ in your soul at all, yet if it is there, and that's an important qualifier, if it is there, the unbeliever cannot claim this promise. But the believer, if it is there, if there is love for Christ in your soul, he can see it. Why? Because you have enough in yourself? No. He can see it for he put it there, and he values it very highly and has a quick eye to spy it out. So he put that love in you, that grace in you. It's not because you need to go back and rally yourself. He's saying God has given you that grace. So how do we respond? Well, if we go back to Psalm 139, we remember that the chapter from Psalm 139 started with God knows us everywhere we go. There's nowhere we can go from his presence. And it concludes, David concludes this, in verses 17 and 18, he says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. So those thoughts, that knowledge that God has of us is now precious to David. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And then David, far from running away from God, which is sort of implied at the beginning of the chapter, I can't go anywhere to escape your presence. Far from that, by verse 23, here's what David says. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. So David has understood that to know God, we cannot escape from his knowledge. And yet we should invite his knowledge in. And I want to close with another one from Spurgeon. And this is from a sermon that he has where he's saying, he's talking about our need to deal directly with God. Remember, he is the one with whom we have to do. That's what our memory verse tells us. So, but we need to remember that. And this is also on your last page of the handout. It's encouraging. He starts in the first paragraph. He's talking about one of Jesus's most powerful sermons had only one listener. The woman at the well. He preached a sermon to her, and there was only one person. And he talks about how the beauty of that is, you know, she couldn't have been sitting there and saying, oh, boy, he needs to hear this message, right? He points out, we should not sit and listen, thinking about who this message is being told to. It's being told to us. And the woman at the well had no such opportunity to shift it over to somebody else. And in fact, when Jesus said, go and call your husband, he showed that he had knowledge of her life that she didn't want anyone to know. But she went away rejoicing at the end of that day. So after that, Spurgeon says this. And remember, this is for believers. Okay, I encourage you, I plead with you, search your heart. If you are a believer, this is true of you. If you are not a believer, you cannot claim this promise. You need to turn to Christ and repent and ask his forgiveness and place yourself in him. But if you have done that, this is what Spurgeon says. He says, God sees you. He says, selecting anyone out of this congregation, he's speaking to a very large audience. He says, selecting anyone out of this congregation, he sees you. He sees you as much as if there were nobody else in the world for him to look at. If I have as many people as there are here to look at, of course my attention must be divided. But the infinite mind of God is able to grasp a million objects at once, and yet to set itself as much upon one as if there were nothing else but that one. So that you, tonight, are looked at by God as much as if throughout space there were not another creature but yourself. Can you conceive that? Suppose the stars blotted out in darkness. Suppose the angels dead. Imagine the glorified spirits above are all gone. And you are left alone, the last man, and there is God looking at you. What an idea it would be for you to think of that there was only you to be looked at. How steadily he could observe you, how well he could discern you. But mark you, God does really look at you this night as much as entirely, as absolutely without division of sight, as if you were the only being his hands had ever made. Can you grasp that? God sees you with all his eyes, with the whole of his sight. You are the particular object of his attention at this very moment. God's eyes are looking down at you. Remember that. That is how God sees us. And that is God's omniscience. And that is why our hope, our prayer is that we are moving on that continuum to see that it is a great comfort. Because the God who sees is also the God who preserves his people, who defends his people, and who saves his people. So God's omniscience should be a source of great comfort to us. While we should be convicted when we sin, it should be the time we run to him, because he knows all things and he is full of grace. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this truth about you, that you do know all things. And we pray that you will put that deep in our hearts, that we might love you more because we know that we are known. And you still do love us because of what you have done through your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We pray for the rest of this morning that all of our worship, all of our singing, all of our teaching would bring honor to you and would be building up of your body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.